Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, we'll read this morning as we continue our series on finding peace. Okay, so this whole series is about peace, and we're looking at Philippians chapter 4. Let's read. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we come before your throne rejoicing and full of thanks and praise for who you are and for opening this opportunity for us to become your children and to meet together in this way. Lord, we pray that you'd be present here today. Father, we seek to glorify you. We seek to honour you and to please you in what we do. And today is no different. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, that he would guide us, that he would nurture that which you have planted within us through your word, Lord, that it might bear fruit in our lives. And, Lord, we might be a blessing to you and a blessing to those people around us, even one to another. So, Father, we pray that today we will glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and who is now our perfect example to follow. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. One night while conducting an evangelistic meeting at a Salvation Army citadel, so they call their churches citadels, in Chicago, a particular pastor called Booth Tucker preached on the sympathy of Jesus Christ. In other words, how Jesus sympathizes with those who are in pain, in need, in conflict. And after his message, a man approached him and said, "If your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." That's not a bad rebuke there. Tragically, a few days later, Tucker's wife died, and she was killed in a train wreck. And her body was brought to that same place, that same church in Chicago, and they conducted a funeral over there, and he conducted it. And after the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife, who was lying there in front of everyone, and then turned to those who were in the church and said, "The other day a man told me I wouldn't speak, or I shouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus. I wouldn't do it if my wife had just died. My wife has just died. And if that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but he has put a song in there. I want that man to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." Now, that's a wonderful testimony. And peace is something that the world finds very elusive. The world finds something that's fleeting. It's a little bit here today and it's gone tomorrow. And that's because conflict is everywhere. Everywhere around us we see conflict. Not just in tragedies like what happened in Spain over the week, or in other places where there are terrorist attacks. It's not just that type of conflict that we see, but we see conflict people between people and other people. We see conflict within families, within churches, and conflicts within ourselves. Conflict peace is something very elusive to the world. When tragedy hits, especially, circumstances change and they attack a person, then the fragile peace that the world thinks that they have evaporates like smoke in an instant. See, what they think they have is something that's very fragile. It's something that's very, very weak. It has no proper foundation. So when the construct that they've built up, this house of cards, when someone pulls away one little card from that, the whole house just comes falling down and they find that they've lost whatever peace they thought they had. And funerals are a wonderful example of this. I've conducted a number of funerals while being a pastor, and I see it. I see there's a huge difference between a Christian funeral and a funeral for the unsaved, or those who say they're Christians but don't really believe in God. One has peace, the other one does not. So why is it that people lose hope in funerals or during funerals when they've lost loved ones? It's because they have no hope. There is no hope. If you lose someone and you don't believe in a heaven or you don't believe in God, then there is no hope. There is no purpose for why you're here. There is no one to trust to lead you into the unknown. No one you can trust. Because it is a scary place. Death. Because we haven't been there. And when there's no one to lead you there, it becomes a much more scarier place. But for the believer, peace is attainable. It's promised. Our Saviour promised it to us. And why? Because we do have hope. We have a hope the world doesn't have. Hope in Christ and hope in an eternal life. We have purpose because God said that we are created in His image and we are created to have this wonderful relationship with Him that doesn't just exist now, it exists forever. We have a Saviour who has proven Himself to be fully trustworthy and has told us that He's been there on the other side. He's experienced death. He knows what it's like. In fact, in the most tragic way, in a way that most of us will never ever experience a portion of. And He knows what's there. What's more, this same Saviour who has proven Himself to be trustworthy tells us that He's preparing a place for those who put their trust in Him. For everyone who has put their trust in Him, He says, I'm making a home for you. And I'll be there on the other side waiting for you when you come. Don't worry. You're safe with me. That's peace. Salvation literally means to have peace with God. Whereas before we were at war with Him, we were enemies of His, we were running away from Him or battling Him within our minds and within our hearts. A person who puts their faith in Christ has found peace with God. And that's the foundation of real peace in our lives. If you don't have that peace with God, first of all, you cannot possibly have any other peace. Every other peace is a figment of your imagination. So why don't all Christians have this unwavering peace in their lives? Why is it that so many Christians struggle with peace too? One main reason for this is that they live what the Bible calls carnally. You see, we have two natures within us. We have the carnal natures, which is our old self. And we've been given a new nature, which is God's nature, which is the nature that will take with us into heaven and leave behind this carnal nature. But we have these two things conflicting within each other. And too many times Christians don't fight the good fight, because the fight the good fight doesn't mean we fight against other people. The fight the good fight means we fight against this other carnal nature that we have. And we say, no, I'm not going to follow what I did before. I'm not going to accept what you're telling me. I'm going to go this way now. Too many Christians live carnally. They've given up the fight. They would rather listen to the emotions that come from their flesh. They would rather listen to the pride, the envy, the hatred, the anger, the bitterness. That all comes from the flesh. That all comes from our carnal nature. And our carnal nature wants to always be satisfied. It's satisfied when it gets angry. It's satisfied when it gets to experience lust and greed. And all those things that we know are contrary to God's nature. Too many Christians listen to that and follow that and are led by that rather than following the Spirit. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know when someone offends you, the first thing that happens is this feeling wells up within you. And the first thing you want to do is to lash back out or to retaliate. Well, the Bible says that's your flesh. The Bible says that's the flesh. And if you listen to that emotion that comes through, that's not coming from God. That's coming from our old nature. And if you follow that emotion and say, oh, yeah, I'm going to follow that, then the next thing you do is you find that whatever peace you had is gone. But the Christian has the ability to not listen to the flesh, but to listen to the Spirit of God. But the Bible says the Spirit of God is a still small voice, not the loud, angry voice. And sometimes Christians have a problem listening. Living carnally, the Bible says, causes strife, causes division. When we follow after the flesh, we will always walk into strife, envy, conflict, and division. It's natural a natural part of who we naturally are. We will deal inappropriately with each other rather than dealing with each other as Christ would deal. If we are led by the flesh, the Bible says that we will reap the fruit of that flesh, which is death. The world is running headlong to death. They follow their flesh, which is leading them to die. And the flesh seeks, once again, to be satisfied all the time. So why do you think that people run to things like as drugs and alcohol and other addictions? Because it wants to be satisfied, and it will satisfy itself to the point where it will kill you. But following after the flesh leads to death, and we see that around us all the time. But death can manifest itself in many ways too, not only physically, but emotionally, in ministry, in our relationships. It kills relationships. It kills churches. It kills whatever God has given you. And today we're going to see the outcomes of the way the flesh destroys peace. Now, this whole series is about finding peace in our lives. The Christian should be the most peaceful, joyful person on this planet. There should not be anyone else who has more peace. This, regardless of how much the Buddhist monks might want to meditate, the Christian should have more peace than them. Regardless of whatever religion, whatever they try to do, the Christian has the foundation for peace, which should spread into every other area of our lives and cause peace with other people as well. So today we're going to see how the flesh and how carnality robs us of peace and robs the people around us of peace as well and produces death. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." In other words, the things we speak can speak death to someone. They can destroy. They can kill. You know, people say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names shall never hurt me. That's not true. That's not true at all. Every one of you knows that when you were in the playground when you were children and someone was teasing someone else, how many years that thing is carried in the heart, in the bosom of someone, and how it affects their lives. The reason so many people are suffering from mental and emotional problems in their lives is because they've been wounded within their spirit by words. Words can kill. And they can kill very effectively. Let's recap the first two points just quickly about finding peace that I gave you last time. The first point that we spoke about, which came from verse 1, which is, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." That word "therefore," remember, meant that it was there for a reason, and it was there to carry over the previous thought. And we looked at the previous two verses, which were Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It said, "For our conversation, our life, is in heaven, from whence we look also," or we look for the Saviour, "the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That's the power of our Saviour. He will, in the end, subdue everything under him, whether by being a meek lamb, and people come to him as a lamb, and they appreciate the love that he has, or in the end, when those who reject the lamb, he will come to them as a lion. And he will eventually subdue the entire creation under himself. That's the confidence we have in him. He not only conquered death, he didn't defeat the devil on the cross. He will in the end win it all back to himself and take up the rightful throne in charge of everything. There won't be any rebellion on the earth. And we look forward to that day. But the Bible says here that our life is in heaven. Our life literally is in heaven. We've been made citizens of heaven now. Although you may have an Australian passport, and some of you may be wondering whether a dual citizenship is a good idea. If you're in Parliament, it's not a good idea. The Bible says we've been granted citizenship, a passport from heaven. And we're just waiting for the day they stamp that passport and our Saviour comes, returns and takes us home to be with him. And you know something? The only ones who are citizens of that kingdom will enter into that kingdom. The Bible says we need to understand who we are in Christ first. If you know who you are, if you understand who you are, that you've been made a child of God, a citizen of heaven, you will, if you really believe that, you will behave like it. And I've preached this more than once. As soon as a policeman, a new policeman who's done his training and done all the things, he puts on that uniform for the first time, puts on the badge or whatever they put on, and they put on the equipment, and they walk out in that street, guess what they feel like? Not a criminal. They feel exactly like a policeman. They know the responsibility they have, the new identity that they have. That badge and that suit gives them that identity. You have a new identity. We've been given a new identity in Christ. Before we were enemies of God, now we are the adopted children of the living God. Now that should make you shiver in your seats, because we've been given a position higher than the angels. Higher. The angels would long to be called the children of God. And while you might not experience or know it now, it might not feel like that way to you, the Bible says that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are all these things he says about us. And if you believe those things, you will act like it. The problem is, first of all, that most Christians don't even accept what they are, what God tells them that they are. They would rather fall back on the old thing. Oh, I'm a sinner. You're not a sinner. The Bible never calls the child of God a sinner. Did you know that? Never a sinner. The Bible says if we sin, we have an advocate in heaven. But the Bible never calls you, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are now a child of God. And a child of God is not a sinner. A sinner is someone who does that by habit and just keeps on doing it and has no regard for God. The child of God is a totally new person. And though we fight the flesh, the old nature, which one day we're going to leave behind, we are God sees us already as his children, already. You don't have to earn it. You were given that. So live it and believe it. So first of all, we need to understand who we are in Christ. The second of all, that we need to express love to each other. Where he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. I mean, you're all dearly beloved to me. Paul makes it very clear to his brethren how much he loves them. He tells them. He tells them this in really florally terms. He referred to them as his beloved, and he longs to see them. There is joy, his crown. That's much like a parent calls or speaks about their child. But we're bound to each other because of this love. We're bound to each other because of this new relationship we have with each other. We are separate from the world because God has given us a new identity, and the Bible says that we are to love one another in a special type of way, the same way that he loved us. And is it any wonder? Turn with me to John chapter 13, verse 34, what Jesus told his disciples about this type of love that they would have. There is something that makes us different to the world. John chapter 13, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In other words, the love that we have towards each other, not even for the love we have for them, should be so strong, should be so evident. Our unity should be so much there that the world looks at us and says, wow, these guys really love each other. Look at the way they are with each other. The world is meant to know who we are because of the love that we have for each other. You want peace? Begin by believing who you are. Begin by believing what the Bible says about you if you've put your faith in Christ. And second of all, begin to express your love one to another, to show it, to do it. Love is not a feeling. Love is a decision that you make, which you follow through with actions. Okay? If you want peace, begin to focus your attention, your love, your affection on other people. And once you start focusing on other people and focus less on yourself, you will find you have more peace. The more you do that, the more peace you will have. So let's go to the next point. So he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, this is verse 2 in Philippians chapter 4, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So what's the next point we're looking at? It's that God calls us to be of one mind or to live in peace with each other. If there's anything that expresses love, you're going to have peace. If everyone loves each other in this church, it's going to be a peaceful place, isn't it? True. So who were Euodias and Syntyche? Well, we're not entirely sure, but it would seem that Euodias and Syntyche were as... because there are no other references to them in the Bible, it was seen that they were two very important women in the Philippian church. And it would seem that Paul is pleading with them to make amends with one another because they probably had a fight with each other. There was some conflict going on between those two. And he tells them, listen, be of the same mind. In other words, put aside your conflicts, your divisions, the things you disagree with, and love each other. Now, you know what's interesting? Is that Paul would not write a letter to be read in the church openly if it was something small, would he? You think about it. How would you like it? If the conflict you had with someone else was read out to the entire church. And what that tells me is that this conflict had been going on for a while, and this conflict was not just confined to two people who were fighting with each other. This conflict was already known to the whole church. So Paul beseeches them and says, guys, come on, get past the conflict and get past your bitterness or anger toward each other and get it sorted out. And he wouldn't have made it read out in the church at Philippi, this letter, if he didn't believe that it was already affecting the division or unity in the church and causing division. You know, a personal conflict between two people, just two people in the church, whether male or female, can draw other people into that conflict. You understand that, don't you? A conflict has a natural way of attracting more people into it. And it's dangerous because it causes division in the church. Personal conflicts played out in the church can bring disrepute to the church, to the name of Christ, and cause division. This passage doesn't seem to indicate that there's false doctrine, but something else is at play over here, and it looks like it's a personal conflict between two people. One may have said about someone else's cooking, I don't like the way you make your lasagna. Your lasagna is too bitter. And they probably went at it from there. And they probably drudged up all stuff from before. You know, when you were 15, you said this to me. And so, you know what happens, don't you? You know when someone offends you, you begin to automatically think, oh, all the stuff that they did to me in the past. Now I've got to rip it all out. I'm going to take it all out now. And I'm going to make sure I dump it on them all at one big go. I'm going to give them the knockout punch. And guess what? They're getting another counter punch ready for you too. It looks like that was this type of argument. And Paul calls them out in front of the whole church. How would you like being publicly reprimanded like that? The situation must have been causing problems and was threatening to rob the whole church of the peace that we've been talking about because of the dispute between two members. And he's saying there, it's both your fault. You need to be of the same mind. You may have differences, but God has called you to live in harmony together according to his way of doing it. Disagree on something, but disagree agreeably. We don't have to be uniform robots. We can disagree on certain things. But God calls us to have unity. You can have a disagreement with someone about something, even doctrinally, but you should never use it as an excuse to attack them, to hate them, or to gossip about them. And Paul is saying that you can have personal differences, but we're always called to demonstrate love to each other as the Lord did. And love, according to the scripture, looks and behaves like this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. While I get my drink of water. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Or I think it's 4. Charity suffereth long. What did you have there? Is that right? Yeah. First Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffers long, which means is very, very patient and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, which means to be rude. Seeketh not her own, which means to put yourself before someone else. Is not easily provoked, which means if someone says something to you, you don't flare up automatically. And thinketh no evil. Which means it doesn't automatically think if someone says something that you might disagree with, you begin to think about, oh, that person said that because I reckon they're like this. That's what thinking evil about someone is. When someone says something to you, they may have said it totally without any cause or any reason to offend you, but you take it as an offense. And then because you take it as an offense, you automatically think, oh, they've had it in for me for a long time. I know that. And you begin to think about it. See, I remember they didn't open the door for me over there. They didn't say hello to me that morning and they didn't do this. We begin to play these mind games with ourselves. But the Bible says that love, if you really love, thinketh no evil of the next person. It doesn't go to that place. It doesn't look to justify hatred and bitterness towards someone, even if they might offend you. If love is in the heart, it will manifest itself like this, like these things that we've just read, not with bitterness, not with hatred, and these things cause division. And then Paul calls for reinforcements, and you notice he says, true yoke fellow. Look at verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, you know what a yoke fellow is? You know what the yoke is? Not the yolk of an egg. A yoke is something used to put on the backs of bulls and of animals, beasts of burden, as you would call them, when you're ploughing a field. And the yoke would sit on their necks, okay? And sometimes you'd have two animals, and then you'd have two bulls, for instance, and you put the yoke on their neck, and as they walked along, that yoke would pull the plough. And you'd walk behind and you'd plough all your ground. Well, that means you're tied together. That means you're working together, does it not? And that's what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, he goes, you're my true yoke fellow. We worked together like this. And then he says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And this person was most likely Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a guy who personally delivered this letter to read it in the church. And he says to him in the letter, please help me with these women. Please help me to make sure that this thing gets sorted out. He calls out his true yoke fellow to help out here. The pastors and the deacons, by the looks of it in that church, didn't have any success. It looks as if they weren't able to remedy the conflict. But Paul was concerned about these women because it looked as if it wasn't just these two. It was a number of other women who had been drawn into this argument as well. And he was worried that it was going to spread throughout the whole church and cause a division. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just go back a couple of chapters. Philippians 2, 25. I want to show you something about Epaphroditus. And this is, notice this, this is Epaphroditus, the guy who has the letter, and he writes about Epaphroditus in the letter that Epaphroditus is probably reading in the front of the church. Philippians 2:25 says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother," and look at this, "and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful." Imagine if you were Epaphroditus reading that letter to the church at Philippi. Paul knew that they loved him. Somehow the people at Philippi, the church at Philippi, loved Epaphroditus. I'm not sure what relationship there was there, but when they heard that he was sick, and he was sick almost to death, they were concerned about him. They're probably praying about him, worried about him, whatever it was, and Paul said he knew that, he understood it. That's why he sent Epaphroditus to them to comfort them and to give them some joy that when they saw him alive and well. But now he asks them to do something else. Look at verse 29. He says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation," which means esteem him highly. Verse 30, "because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." In other words, he gives him a bit of a backhander and said, "He was ministering to me when you failed to do it. So respect him for who he is, because he nearly gave his life for doing that." So he asked Epaphroditus to help these women to settle their problems. He is counting on their trusting Epaphroditus' honesty, their affection towards him, and the authority that Paul had entrusted in him to actually read this letter to them and say, "I'm reading this on Paul's behalf. I'm delivering this letter on Paul's behalf to you." So Paul was hoping that the responsibility and the relationship that Epaphroditus had would actually be able to sort this problem out when it wasn't being able to sort it out before. No doubt the pastors in the church, or the pastor in the church, had tried, or the deacons had tried to sort it out, but they failed. Hence the conflict was still there. So let me bring this to you. How to react when you see an ongoing argument between two people in the church that begins to spread? How are you called, and I called, to respond to conflicts within our church? And I'll be honest with you, we've seen a number of conflicts in our 11 years here at church. Most of you are unaware of those conflicts, because we've tried to deal with them in a private sort of way. In most cases, we've intervened, whether myself, Miria, and some other of the leaders in the church, to try to help find a resolution to the conflict. What's sad is that all too often, regardless of our desire to help and the beseeching and the praying, people are often too unwilling to let go of their hurt, their bitterness, and their anger. And in some cases, they've left the church, this church, because they could not forgive. What's also sad about that is that whatever bitterness they had here, which they didn't resolve, which they didn't forgive and put aside, they've brought now with them to another church or somewhere else. And they think for the cause of running away that they've sorted their problem out. But running away never fixes up any problems. It never does. So wherever they've gone, that bitterness is still simmering inside. And one day when the next person says something they don't like, it'll bubble all back up again. It's imperative that when there is a conflict that arises, that those parties accept the help and the counsel of godly people who are looking to help and resolve the situation, especially their pastor. If you are in conflict and have repeatedly refused to accept the counsel of your pastor and others as well, I will guarantee you where the fault is. And it's not with your pastor, and it's not with the other godly people who have given you counsel. If you disagree with a number of people who are all saying the same thing, and they're only seeking to help fix up the relationship, and you still are hammering on about your how much they've done to you, whatever else it is, I tell you where the problem is. It's not with them, it's with you. If you hold on to bitterness and hatred and anger, whatever it is, for a long period of time, you know who's going to suffer the most? Not everyone else, you. And you can't have peace when you're in that situation. Please seek to avoid the temptation to run away from your conflicts. Christianity never espouses to run from your conflicts. It always says to deal with them. You can run away your whole life if you want. You can be in this group and, you know, and then, oh, that person offends me, I'm going to run to this group over here. Oh, that person offends me, I'm going to run to that group over there. You can spend your whole life running if you want. But you know who's actually the one who's going to suffer the most? It's you. Because you haven't dealt with the problem within you. When things are tough, it's easy to assume that it's much better somewhere else. The devil loves that line. Oh, you don't have to stay here. Just go somewhere else. They'll be different somewhere else. Sorry. They're all the same everywhere else. We all feel this way from time to time. Yes, even me. Sometimes I even get the temptation to run, to want to leave something, take a break from something. However, at the next church, it won't absolve you of your fault. It won't release you from your bitterness. It will stay with you and manifest itself over and over again. Your relationship with the Lord will also be wounded, and your prayers will not be heard because you've broken your relationship with the Lord and with other people. There is no escape from people problem. Where we have people, where we deal with each other, guess what? We're dealing with faults, aren't we? If anyone can sit here this morning and raise their hand and say that they're perfect, let me have a chat with you after church. It won't take me long to find something. And that includes myself. The problem is we are all full of faults. We have our sins. We have things that are still lurking in our past that we haven't dealt with. And if we're honest with each other, they're there. And most of us have actually just suppressed them and hidden them and hoping that no one sees them. But if Christianity is anything, it's this. It's saying, God, you know my faults. And I'm trusting you to reveal those faults in me so you can help me overcome them. That's what our walk is about. Our walk is to grow and to overcome those faults. That's why King David prayed, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way within me. Even he wasn't sure how many sins were lurking inside himself. And the Bible says that he had a heart after God's. And we should have a heart after God's. And if you do, God will. If you pray, God will reveal the faults you have within you because he wants you to conquer them all. The problem with us is that we tend to hold onto them like the, you know, the babe, the kid with the teddy bear or the security blanket. I used to have a security blanket. I used to love it. But there came a time in my life when I had to drop the security blanket. You know, primary school is not a good place to drag around a security blanket. And we are a bit like that with our sin. Don't hold on to your sin. And remember that just as you have faults, other people have faults around you. So guess what? We're in this together. So if you see a personal conflict taking place, apart from yourself, at our side, with other members that you know, I'm going to give you 8 things to do. 1, don't gossip about it. Don't gossip about it. If you see 2 people arguing with each other, don't go to the next person and say, did you hear about so-and-so had a big argument with the other one? I think she was at fault, but personally, I think the other one's got a problem too. God doesn't want us to go spreading stuff like that. That's called gossip. God hates it. All it does, it destroys the reputation of someone else. And you're doing it. That's a sin, the Bible says. Gossip is a sin. The second thing is don't take sides and begin attacking someone else. You know what you're going to tend to do when you start taking sides? You'll always go with the one who's closer to you. You'll back up your mate. Because if your mate's having an argument with someone else, guess what? You're going to back up your friend. Your judgment will be clouded. Don't take sides and begin attacking the other one. Otherwise, you're going to be in that conflict and you're going to want to drag. When you're not winning, you're going to want to drag someone else in that conflict too. Encourage them to talk it through. So if you see an argument that's going on and you see someone being hurt, encourage both of them and say, why don't you guys talk about it? Talk it through. Pray for them, which is the exact opposite thing to gossiping. You're telling God about it because you want God to fix it, not to destroy a reputation. If you see it protracted, share with them the scriptures about forgiveness and about living together in peace and loving one another. If it continues to go on, please let your pastor know. If it's starting to drag in other people in the church and you start seeing this thing spread, because it'll spread like a cancer, let your pastor know so your pastor can at least try and intervene. 7, don't let someone else's bitterness become your own. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you see someone upset with someone else, don't just grab that bitterness that they've got and say, oh, I'm upset too now. People have a tendency to do that. And finally, don't be discouraged if they don't listen. Don't be discouraged. You can't force them to forgive each other. No one can force them to forgive. No man can force someone else to actually forgive and to love. God can't force us. He doesn't. He asks us he commands us to love him. But how many of us love him perfectly? He doesn't force us. So don't be discouraged. Just keep praying and keep being a good model and a good example to them. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 13 says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and a shame to him. Do you understand what that means? So if you hear about an argument and you've already made up your mind before you've heard both sides of the argument, the Bible says it's a folly and a shame to you. So if your friend comes to you and says, so-and-so did this to me today, don't automatically take your friend's opinion. Because there might be the other side to the story as well. The Bible says it's a folly and a shame just to accept someone's opinion because they're just closer to you as a friend. Guess what? Your friends make mistakes too. And so do mine. The Bible also says in Proverbs 18:8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. And they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Remember I said to you that your tongue can kill someone. The Bible tells us again, the words of a talebearer, someone who goes around talking about other people and spreading malicious gossip about them, the Bible says, are like wounds. And they sink down into the innermost parts of a person. And they can hurt them dramatically. None of us are perfect. We all need to be careful of ourselves. Though your intention and my intention, maybe our record might be good. Maybe we've got a good one. But the Bible says that as soon as we start thinking more highly of ourselves, look at my good record, the Bible says that we are destined for a fall. We have to be very careful. Because none of us is immune to the effects of personal conflict, which rob us of our peace and cause the roots of bitterness to start sinking deep into our hearts. The devil knows very well Scripture. You know what the problem here is? Well, the Bible tells us that conflict causes division in a church, where the flesh causes division. Guess what the devil knows as well? He knows all those verses. He knows them better than most Christians. And he knows how to use them. The devil knows very well that he can destroy a church by introducing conflict in the church that will spread through the body. And he tries to do it all the time. So please don't be a tool of his. He knows the biblical principles better than any Christian almost. That a little leaven, the Bible says, leaveneth the whole lump. It spreads its way through the whole thing. And it causes devastation in churches. There are too many churches that have closed their doors because of bitterness, because of division, because of people being carnal. As a pastor of this church, one of my main responsibilities is to guard this church from division and from false doctrine. And sometimes those two go hand in hand. If someone comes in the church and introduces a false doctrine and begins to spread it around the church, the next thing you've got is people saying, maybe he's right. Oh, I don't know. Part of my job is to protect this church from false doctrine. There are some people who are not here today because of that. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 with me. Because it tells us, the scriptures tell us very clearly that division in the church comes from carnality. It comes from people following their flesh. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And this is what was happening at the church at Philippi. These two women were arguing, and no doubt one was saying, I'm of Euodius. I'm of Syntyche. I'm on Syntyche's side, and I'm on Euodius' side. And then the division was beginning to cause, or the conflict was causing division in the entire church. Taking sides in an argument because of personal offence is walking carnally, in which you always seek to put the peace of the church first and seek reconciliation between two people before we start jumping on the bandwagon. Okay? Being carnal means following all those things, as I've said, envy, bitterness, jealousy, and so on. These feelings of hurt, or those feelings of hurt, when someone offends you, gets your back up, causes you to bite back and react violently, are fleshly things. But guess what? The Christian has the ability not to follow those things. God has given us the ability because he's given us a different nature now that we can follow. You have a choice. The world may not have a choice, but you have a choice, and so do I. We don't have to be controlled by our emotions. We can control them. And what we can definitely do is to respond to those feelings with careful thought and prayer, rather than react the way the devil would. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Because Paul makes it very clear that division in the church is actually another form of false doctrine. It has with it false doctrine. So he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17, "Now in this I declare unto you," now you know this passage, we read it every second week, "I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." The division caused by people being carnal in the church is a form of false doctrine. And you might say, well, how does that work out? If two people are having an argument and it's protracted and growing in the church, how does that false doctrine? It is false doctrine because the doctrine of Christ is to love one another as he has loved us. Is that not true? So when you do the exact opposite of that, guess what you're really promoting? False doctrine. Whether you promote it with your mouth or whether you promote it by action, you're promoting it. You're actually saying, I don't care what Jesus says. He tells us to love each other. I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. My way is better than his way. So therefore you've introduced false doctrine in the church. But how are we to be of one mind? How are we to do that? I want to give you three specific examples. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. How are we to be of one mind? Romans chapter 15, verse 5 to 7. We're going to look at three specific examples here. Look at what Paul tells us here for these three verses. Romans 15:5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Okay, point number one. Have an attitude toward one another the Lord would be pleased with, that you may be able to sit next to the person that you had a conflict with and worship together. You see, you can't worship God when the person next to you you got hatred for. You can't say you love God when you hate the person next to you. The Apostle John tells us that. How can a person say they love God whom they haven't seen and not love their brother who they have seen? That's a contradiction in terms. So the Bible says to be in a way with each other that you can freely worship next to anyone else in the church and not have your prayers or your worship hindered. And then it says to receive one another as Christ received us. Well, how did he receive us? He received me as a dirty sinner. He received me as an enemy of God. He received me, and the Bible says that while I was his enemy, he died for me. And if he was happy to receive me like this, with all my faults and sins and all the things, all the problems that I have, guess what? He asks us to receive one another the same way. We are to receive one another. We are to forgive one another as he forgave us. We must remember that before we start metaphorically casting stones at each other, none of us is without fault. Absolutely none of us. And communion time is the best time to look at that. You know, every 2 weeks we have communion. And I ask all of us to examine our own hearts during that time. That's the best time to see, do I have anything against someone in this church? Am I angry with someone? Have I bitterness with someone? Have I not forgiven someone that I should have forgiven? Before you have communion, because the Bible says, how can you go and offer a sacrifice where you have discord or hatred towards someone? Go and fix up first what you have and then offer your sacrifice. When we come to the Lord's table, it dishonors him if we have, oh, I've got it in for that person, and that person over there. How can we do that? And then say, thank you, Lord, for giving your body and your blood for me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me so much life. Thank you for having so much mercy on me, so much grace for me. Thank you for rescuing me from the sinful nature that I have. And then we don't do the same for the next person. There's a word for that. It starts with a big H. Hypocrisy. Let's go to the next one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. It says there, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Once again, he's talking about having the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, which means pride, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You want that? If you can live this, if you can live these three verses here, you will never have conflict in your life. If you can live these three, you will never have conflict in your life. Once again, Paul calls us to be like-minded, having love, being in agreement with one another. But he adds this thing as well. Don't do things to bring glory to yourself. Don't do things to puff yourself up, make yourself feel more important. Don't show off or seek preeminence by stepping on other people as well. Instead, the Bible says here to be humble toward one another, to consider one another, and this is the key, consider them, everyone else in the church, better than you. You like that? Can you do that? Can you consider the next person better than you? Because if you consider them better than you, then you'll be much less likely to put them down. If you consider someone better than you. You will consider and attentively listen if they have something to say rather than disregarding what they say before they even say it. Ever been in conversations where you're trying to win an argument and while the other person's talking, you're already working out what you're saying and not listening to what they're saying? But when you esteem the other person more highly than yourself, you're going to take that what they say more seriously. You're going to also think that you can learn something from them as well. And in doing this, you should always seek to help them grow in the Lord and be a blessing to them. These three verses are critical to having peace. And finally, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the Apostle Peter now telling us the very same things, but giving us a slightly different perspective. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says there, finally, be ye all of one mind. Well, I've heard that before. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Finally, Peter here calls us to be of one mind again, to be compassionate with each other, loving, gentle with each other, to be sympathetic toward each other. If someone's hurting, to think of them before you think of yourself, to hurt those who are in need. Sorry, to help those who are in need, not hurt them. If they're in need, not a good thing to give them another kick. Always be courteous. Never repay evil for evil. And the Lord told us this himself. Never repay evil for evil, but rather bless them. Be a blessing to them. When someone's bad towards you, do good to them. Put a few heaping coals on their head, as the Bible says. Give them cause to think. I keep offending this person. I'm upset with them, but they keep being nice to me. How long are they going to keep being nasty to you if you're nice to them? And remember, we've been called to this. This is what we're called to. And it boils down to, remember what I told you first up? Know who you are. Understand who you are. Believe what the Bible says about you. We are elevated, noble beings now. We've been raised to the heights of heaven. We already sit with Christ in heavenly places. We are above the angels even, who long to see what we have. Because none of them, Jesus didn't die for any of the angels. None of the angels are called, in a sense, the sons of God in this particular way. We've been married to God himself. They aren't. Married we are. So when Paul says, I entreat thee, also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Remember who you're with. If you believe that you are a child of God and you are a citizen of heaven, then remember also who you're sitting next to in church. Remember, they're also a child of God. Remember, they've also been elevated to the same position. Remember that they are fellow laborers with you. The Lord has called us to peace with one another. You cannot be at peace within yourself if you harbor bitterness towards other people. You can try, but you won't. You'll be fooling yourself. Follow this important third point today. And live in peace with your brothers and sisters in the church. If you have not been at peace with someone for a while, then begin that process by forgiving them and moving on. Take that baggage you've been carrying around with you for a long time and drop it where you are right now. Make a decision to say about that person, I choose to give them a clean slate. I choose to look at them as better than myself now. I choose to actually help them as much as I possibly can for them to grow. If you can do that honestly within your heart, you will be better for it. You will have the peace that you didn't have before. Forgive them for what they may have done to you and ask for forgiveness from the Lord himself for harboring bitterness and holding a grudge for a long time. Make today that day. Don't give yourself any excuse, because I'll tell you something. While I'm telling you this, while I'm telling you to forgive someone who's hurt you and to drop the baggage that you've had of bitterness and hurt and strife, I already know what the devil's doing. He's already here. And he's already whispering in your ear. I know what he's saying. And you know what he's saying, because you're hearing it already. For those of you who have bitterness towards someone else in the church, drop it and don't listen to the devil anymore. If you want peace, really real peace in your life, give it up. Do what God tells you to do. Stop following what the devil tells you to do. Stop following your flesh and have peace. Do you want peace with God? Do you want genuine peace in your life? Make sure that you're saved this morning and have genuine peace with God. If you don't have that peace, you won't have any peace. Your life will be in complete conflict every day of your life. If you're not saved this morning, make sure you're saved. Because if you're not saved, you're headed for an eternity in hell. And there is no hope for you until you put your faith in Christ. So make sure that you're saved and have genuine peace with God. Believe what the Bible says about you and who you are now that you are saved. Seek to love those around you with as much effort as you can put into it, with as much grace as God gives you. And finally, avoid divisions, avoid conflict, avoid hatred. Seek to be instead a peacemaker. Remember what God said about, what the Lord says about peacemakers? They shall be called the children of God. God bless you. Thank you.